or a hero. I think everybody would love to be a hero. We love the super part. We love the hero part, okay? That's very attractive. But when you think about superheroes, when you think about them and how they get their start as superheroes, they usually start out pretty rough. I mean, if you look at it, for example, Batman. A lot of you are Batman fans. Batman becomes Batman because he sees his parents murdered before his eyes. Okay? Think of Spider-Man. Spider-Man, his parents are murdered, so he has to go live with Auntie M, all right? And you think about others, like Superman. His planet's about to blow up, so what does his parents do? Put him in a spaceship and sends him here, and he's raised by adoptive parents here. When I think of all of these superheroes, they all had a way that they started. And Hollywood loves to build on this. I want to show you this slide here. Every year, all across the world, there's a conventions in cities all around the United States and around the world called Comic-Con. Yes, you as an adult can dress up in your favorite superhero outfit and go and mingle with the rest of these wannabe superheroes, all right? And you can research it. They do it all over the United States. They do it all over the world. It's one of the most famous, and it's one of the largest attended conventions in the world. Tells you something. Everybody wants to be a superhero, okay? And as I think about these superheroes, I think about a couple fundamental truths about them. And the first truth I want you to know about superheroes is this. All superheroes use their personal pain and mess as a motivation to protect and minister to others. Now, you may not connect the word minister to a superhero like Superman, but that's the word I'm using today for, I'm kind of spiritualizing it for us today, all right? As I said, you've got Batman, you got Superman, you got all of these superheroes that Marvel and DC Comics present on the big screen for us, and they all start out with pain. I mean, like I said, Superman, his parents had to make him go somewhere else. Iron Man, he has this unappeasable father that he can never please. I mean, take Luke Skywalker. Who would want as your father Darth Vader, of all people, okay? I mean, you talk about problems. And even, I saw this online. Any of you know who Napoleon Dynamite is? If you do, I feel sorry for you. Anyway, okay, he is lactose intolerant, but he uses that. He overcomes that to help out and be a superhero to other people, all right? So let's just be honest about superheroes, okay? Like I say, we like the word super, we like the word hero, but we don't want the pain. And we don't want to have to deal with the issues that come with that mess. But superheroes learn how to take the pain they experience and use it for a greater good. I mean, nobody likes to be in pain, okay? And when I think of the word mess, I don't know what you think of. If I say the word mess, you may think your living room right now, your kitchen. And LaVon is pointing back there. The Fellowship Hall right now, yes. Because we got this big yard sale going on. We use it to raise money for our Moldova mission team, all right? And if you want to walk over there and see the world's greatest church mess, that walk through those doors over there, all right? So when you think of mess, you may think of things around the house, you know? In our house, that's what I think. Some of you might think of your life or someone else's life. Sometimes life just blows up in front of us. It's a big mess. In fact, on January 17th, 2004, a 66-ton sperm whale washed ashore on this little island off of Taiwan called Tainan. It was 56 feet long, and as I told you, was unbelievable. They waited for 2 weeks to decide what they were going to do with it. So then they decided we need to load it on a flatbed truck. Let's haul it to a laboratory. Let's open it up. Let's see what we can learn about this whale, about how it died, how it lived, what it ate, and all that stuff. While they're driving through downtown Tainan, Taiwan, houses on every side, shops on every side, the thing exploded. Gases had been building up for 2 weeks, and it sent whale parts everywhere. They spent months cleaning up the mess, all right? It stopped traffic for days. And when I think about that, I think that's life. You're going along, everything's just going great, and life blows up right in front of you. You didn't see it coming. I read about this mother. She said they've been trying to teach their son about how God blesses them and blesses him with everything. She said, my husband and I were always talking to our son about all the wonderful things God has made. We ask him, like, who made the sun? He'll say, God, you know. Who made the rain? He'll say, God. She said, one evening we were trying to get into his head about keeping his room cleaned. She said, I walked into him and I said, who made this mess? He said, God. God did. All right. God often gets blamed for our mess, and we like to blame others for our mess. It's just the natural part of who we are. And when I look at Scripture and I look how God takes superheroes, just ordinary people like you and me, and uses them in supernatural ways, he does so in spite of and with the mess in their life. And that's what's encouraging to me is Scripture. We all know we should read the Bible more. We all know we should pray more. We all know we should witness more. We all know we should take better care of our health. We know all these things, but we just don't do it. We all know we should be better students and memorize Scripture. We know we should be more compassionate for people who are in need. We know we should be more generous than we really are. And even when we know biblically and we know theologically these truths, we still live with doubts and we still live with fears and we still live with concerns. I would imagine everyone who has given their life to Jesus Christ and through their life there had been moments in their life they wondered, is there really a God? When you look at the horrors in the world and the tragedies in the world, I mean, I've had people say to me, well, why did God do all these miracles in the Bible? Why do we not see these things today? If there was a God, if he's all loving, he's all powerful, he's all this, why don't we see this kind of response or evidence of God today? All of us have had thoughts. We would never tell anyone, right? You've thought things you would never share with another person, right? You better be truthful. You're sitting in church, okay? I'm not responsible if lightning hits you, okay? Now think about it. You've been in a worship service. You've gone on a retreat somewhere, and you heard this great Bible study or this great sermon about forgiveness, and you're sitting in there thinking, I need to go to this person and tell them I forgive them, or I need to go to this person and ask for forgiveness from them. And you make that commitment. I'm going to do this. When I see them again, and all of a sudden you see them, and the first thing that wells up in you is not forgiveness, but that resentment and that bitterness. And you think, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. And we all make spiritual commitments we don't keep. I mean, think about it. We say, every year I challenge you in January to read through the Bible. I say, use the one-year Bible. It's the best plan to use to read through the entire Bible. And you start out, you're in Genesis, you're doing great. It's wonderful. You're reading about all these wonderful stories. And then you get to Exodus. It's great. You got Moses, and he's leading 2 million Jews out of Egypt. You know, it's great. It's wonderful. Then you get to Leviticus. To Leviticus. Think about it. And all of a sudden, by the fourth animal sacrifice, the fifth altar, and the sixth priest, you're done. And you just stop. And you think, I'm going to be a vegetarian. We all make these commitments. And that's what happens when we don't keep our commitments. We think we're a failure. We think I'm not very good. I've had people tell me, you know, Pastor Kelly, I've made this commitment, and then I don't keep it. I'm just not a very good Christian. Okay? And one of the reasons I loved Scripture is that God shows us the people he used, not just their greatest strengths, but their faults as well. Probably no one in the Bible was more of a zealot for Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. I mean, this man wrote 2/3 of the New Testament for us, and he is responsible for spreading Christianity all over the Roman Empire. And I love what he says of how committed he was to Christ, but in spite of that commitment, the frustration he had with himself over his failures to be consistent. Look what he says in Romans 7. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Anybody relate to that? I certainly can. He's describing his battle of inconsistency, of his lack of faithfulness. And the Bible is filled with people with mess whose lives blew up in front of them all the time. I mean, the Bible doesn't just always paint a great picture of these people. I mean, take Noah, for example. We love Noah. And if you ever get to go to Kentucky, you can see a replica of the ark there, okay? But take Noah. I mean, this guy spends 120 years building an ark for rain that he has never seen and no one on the planet has ever seen, okay? And the Bible says that after he got the ark built, it says this in Genesis 6:22. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Man, we want to go, fantastic. Noah, you're wonderful. This is great. Then the flood comes, and they're floating around. And finally, the flood goes away, and all the animals come off the ark. And the Bible says that the first thing this man, who was 106 years old, does after he gets off the ark is this in Genesis 9:21. Noah drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk and laid naked inside his tent. Now, growing up, some of you are my age, you remember. How many of you remember flannel graphs? Come on, raise your hand. All right. Now, my teachers, Sunday school teachers, as children growing up, they had these flannel graphs. And they'd put the ark up on it, and they put Noah up there, and they put all the animals going into the ark. And then she'd move the animals over. Here's the animals coming off the ark. I never had a Sunday school teacher put on a flannel graph, Noah naked and drunk in his tent. You don't hear that part of the story. But was Noah faithful? Yes. Did he love God? Yes. Was he obedient? Yes. In spite of his mess. And God still used him. And that's what I love about Scripture. God just takes ordinary people with their mess, their failures, their sins, their shortcomings, and he uses them for a greater purpose. I mean, think about the disciples. These guys are with Jesus 3 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They heard all of his teaching. They saw all of his miracles. They had all these private conversations with him. They saw every miracle he ever did. But when you read about them, instead of sound like the 12 disciples, they sound more like the Three Stooges. I mean, at times they were best buds with Jesus, and at times they were buffoons. I mean, look at this. In Matthew 24, it says this. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. For 3 years he's followed Jesus, and now he's ready to betray him. At the Last Supper, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Tonight, all of you will desert me." Then Peter responds in verse 33, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will desert you." Then after Jesus was arrested, he's wandering around a little courtyard, and the Bible tells us three different times he denies knowing Jesus. Says, "I do not know that man." One moment, "I'll stand for you. I'll die for you." A few minutes later, "I don't know him." But guess what? Jesus took the biggest failure of his disciples, and a few days later, this man comes to see the resurrected Jesus, goes on and preaches in Jerusalem, and in just one sermon, 3,000 people get saved. The next week, 2,000 people get saved. This is the man who said, "I don't even know him." But God took a man who was filled with mess, whose life imploded and exploded, and used him to do something bigger than he ever could imagine. That's why I love the Gospels. That's why I love the Scripture. Because it shows you and I don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have our act together. God takes us just like we are and says, "I'll use you if you let me. I know your mess. I know your sins. I know your failures. So don't try to hide them from me. Let's just use them for a greater good." The Bible says that even after they came to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword, and it says this, "But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear." When I read that, I thought, well, that's the best you can do, Peter? I mean, the sword he draws used for whacking off a head, and all you got was the ear? I'm thinking, maybe he was sleepy, maybe it was dark, okay? Jesus took men who were messed up and took that mess and turned it into ministry. And guess what? He'll do the same with you if you will let him. Because every person has mess. All of us have sins. We all have failures. And every Christian person has a problem in their life. They have failures in their life. And if you will let Jesus Christ take it and use it for something better, you will impact more people for the gospel than you ever could by being perfect. Because there's no such thing as perfect people. Here's the second fundamental truth I've learned about superheroes. I cannot be an everyday superhero until I come to grip with my messiness, my everyday messiness. You've got to come to grips with your mess. I cannot be an everyday superhero until I come to grips with my everyday messiness. Now think about all these superheroes we've enjoyed on the big screen, if you've read in magazines. One of my favorite parts is when they discover their superpower. I mean, it's a great moment. All of a sudden, Superman realizes he can fly. All of a sudden, Spider-Man realizes he can go, and there goes the web. I mean, it's an awesome moment when they learn this. And I think the same is for Christians. What a great moment when we discover we have God's power in the midst of our personal messiness. I think it's a great moment when you realize that inside of you is the presence of the Holy Spirit, God himself, he's given you power to help you with this messiness. He still invades you with power. He doesn't run from you. And it's a great moment when you realize I've got God's power in me. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "For I am the least of all apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." I want to just circle that phrase, "I persecuted God's church." As Saul, he hunted down Christians. The word that's translated as persecuted is dioko. It means to pursue, to chase, or hunt down by harassing, by molesting, or to persecute for the purpose to kill or to drive away. It's the word used of like a lion chasing and its prey. Paul says that no one was more of a zealot of killing Christians and arresting Christians than I was. But God took that mess in his life and turned it around and used it for a greater good. He says, "But whatever I am now, it's all because God poured out his special grace on me." Also a very special grace. That's what God gives to all of us. Grace is giving us what we need, not what we deserve. Grace is what inspires us to move forward with the power of God in us, in spite of the mess that we see in our lives. Grace is God giving us his mercy that we do not deserve. And he says, "His special grace on me, and it's not without results, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace." Paul says, "Of all people, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. If you knew me before now, you would run. I was the guy who had Stephen killed. I was the guy who arrested Christians. I was the guy who had Christians imprisoned and killed for their faith. My life was a big mess until I experienced Jesus Christ. But God shed his great grace on me. He shed his great mercy on me. And through my mess, through my failures, through my sins, through my misunderstandings, God has turned that around and using it for a greater good." See, that's what I love about God. He loves to take your mess and turn it into ministry, if you'll let him. So Paul says, though, to make sure he didn't get arrogant, he says this in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh." Now, we don't know what this is. He never tells us. Scholars have debated for years what it is. No one knows. My personal opinion is this. You can take it for whatever you want it. God had Paul go back to the very same cities to establish churches where he had Christians arrested and killed. It may have been there were people in those cities who never believed him, never trusted him, never wanted anything to do with him, and he never could convince them he was legit. I don't know. Again, we don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. He says, "So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh 3 different times. I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness.'" I want you to circle that phrase. My power works best in weakness. Notice, God's power does not work best in you through your strengths. Never has, never will. God's power works best through your weaknesses. "So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the hardships and insults and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says when you really get your arms around your own mess, your own weaknesses, your own failures, your own imperfections, you will actually start to feel the arms of Jesus Christ around you. See, people get it backwards. We think it's through our strengths. We think, I got to get my mess in order first. I got to get my life together. I got to get my act together. And then I'll experience God's grace and I'll experience God's arms around me. No, it's just the opposite. We sing that old hymn, "Just as I Am." It was sung at every Billy Graham crusade. You could sing it by memory because you know it. Are you living it? Do you believe it? God takes you just as you are and says, "Let me use you." And if you'll let him, He'll change Wilmington in a way you never could imagine. Now, I'm not suggesting that God condones sin or that he condones failures. I'm not saying that at all, or that he condones our faults. What I'm saying is that he takes those and he uses them if we will let them. So what does that mean for us? God doesn't condone our messiness. He redeems it. And over time, he takes that and he turns that messiness into holiness. I've heard people say, I'm just not a good enough Christian. You know, now Billy Graham, that's a good Christian. Whether you realize it or not, Billy Graham had sins. Billy Graham had failures. Billy Graham had shortcomings. But God took that man's mess and used it to bring millions of people to Jesus Christ. Here's another truth I want you to know. What does it mean? An everyday superhero understands that mess is actually the fertilizer for spiritual growth. Remember what Paul says? For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. That God's power works best through weakness, not through strength. It is his, you give God your mess, he will fertilize it for greater spiritual growth. Holiness is God's will for you. Holiness is God's desire for you. Following Jesus is not adopting a religion. Following Jesus is not learning a set of Christian behaviors so you smile more and have, you know, finely tuned manners. Following Jesus is about being transformed to resemble the one that you're following. Following Jesus means I become more like him. I mean, as I used Peter earlier as an example, Peter was a great example of this. God took the biggest failure and turned him into the biggest success. And this is why Peter is able to write what he does in 1 Peter 1:15. He says this, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. Now, I realize that when you read the word holy, all kinds of things pop in your mind. The word holy is the Greek New Testament word hagios. It simply means set apart. It means to set something apart for a special purpose. If I could illustrate it this morning, I'll illustrate it this way. From about halfway over here, y'all are set apart for evil and for sin and the horrors of life. Y'all over here, you're set apart for righteousness and holiness and all the good things in life. Now, which side do you want to be on? I want to be on this side. It just means it's set apart. Your toilet is set apart for a specific purpose. Your sink is set apart for a specific purpose. Everything in your house, everything you have, is set apart for something specific. We have been set apart not to be perfect, but to show the world that we're becoming more like Jesus Christ, the one who saved us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, sanctified is a big fancy word. Guess what? It is the same word, hagios, holy. Just means the same thing. Same word, okay? So I want to give you a couple definitions of sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. It's the process God takes you through to become holy. It's just theologians love to come up with words. This is one of them. And you'll hear these words occasionally. They refer to two types of sanctification. One is called positional sanctification. That means you give your life to Christ and in this position, as who you are, as a sinner saved by the grace of God, you're now being declared holy. But you're not all there yet. You've got to go through a process to get there. Okay? The Bible says, be holy. Literally, the Greek says, be in the process of becoming holy. So when I say I'm positionally sanctified, I'm positionally holy, meaning God has declared me holy, but I'm in a process of becoming that. That's your next type of sanctification called progressive sanctification. There's progress with this. I'm in a process, that's positional, and then there's progress, proof that I'm becoming more like Christ, okay? Let me illustrate it. Bring up the next slide. How many of you remember these old Polaroid cameras, okay? You know what? They've come back in. Victoria, you got one, don't you? She's got one, okay? They're now famous with the young kids, all right? You remember what it was? You'd hold it, snap it, out popped this thing. You'd have to take and go, You'd shake it, you'd shake it, and you'd shake it. And the more you shake it, all of a sudden the picture would come. I don't know if you have to do that now. You still do it. Okay, still do it. Think about this. In 30 years, you think they could improve that, you know? All right? You just shake it and shake it, and the picture appears eventually. Okay? When you take the picture, okay, that's called positional holiness, positional sanctification. But as you shake it and you shake it, that's progressive. You slowly, the picture comes to light and you see it for what it is, okay? And when I think about that, I think about that's what God is doing with us. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I was 6 years old, he's been ever since working on me. I've been in a process. As I tell you all the time, God's more interested in building your character than he is in keeping you comfortable. So he shakes up your life. He causes things to explode in your life you didn't see coming to get your attention. And God will look at you, and he'll look at me, and he'll say, Gabriel, Kelly's not there yet, is he? Shake him some more. Shake him some more. And he does the same thing with you. They're not there yet. Let's shake them a little bit more. Let's stir up some a little bit more in their life so that they become more of a picture of who I am. Now, think about it. You think after all the millions of people God's been shaking, he would get tired. The Bible says he never gets tired. And he says, I love you too much to leave you the way you are. God didn't save you just so that you can get into heaven. He saved you so that you become like his son. And that's why he shakes things up. That's why, like a whale, he explodes things in your life to get your attention. You see, God's dream for everyday superheroes is to change you to reflect his image. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says this, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us, now notice, makes us his present tense, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. And if you're not a Christian this morning here, here's the good news. You don't have to wait to get your act together. In order to experience God's great gift of grace and love and mercy, you just come to him as you are. I've heard people tell me, I can't do it yet. I got to get my act together. I've got too many sins and problems and failures in my life. I got to get myself cleaned up. No, just come as you are. That's called positional sanctification. Just give yourself as you are to Jesus Christ right now, with all your failures, with all your sins, both public and hidden, private, and he'll take you through a process of shaking things up in the rest of your life to get you to become more of a reflection of who he is. You don't have to get your life cleaned up. And when I read that passage by Paul, I thought about the thief on the cross. Jesus is hanging between two thieves. One mocks him, and one pours out his life to him. Jesus, just remember me. And what did Jesus say to him? Nope. If you survive this crucifixion, and you can get your life cleaned up afterwards, I'll think about it. Is that what he said to him? No. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said what? Today, you will be with me where? In paradise. The thief didn't have to clean up anything. He just gave all of what he knew, of all of who he was, to the man on the cross called Jesus Christ. So you don't have to get cleaned up first. You see, part of the shaking is cleaning you up for the rest of your life. Because once you give your life to Christ, you get the power of Christ that helps clean you up. I don't know if you've ever been to the Alamo. Haven't you been to the Alamo? I mean, the first time I saw it, I went, that's it. Now I know why they lost. I mean, you know, when you watch the movies, it's this huge, massive fort. They're on top of it, you know, and you're thinking this. I drove up and I went, that's it? I took Audrey several years ago to it, and almost out of her mouth said, that's it? Yeah, baby, that's it, okay? Now, if you ever go to the Alamo, they have a portrait with this inscription. This is James Butler Bonham. There is no picture that exists of him. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who is deceased, but who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. And as I read that, I thought, you know, there is no little portrait of Jesus either. We don't have any real portrait of Jesus. But if we will give our life to him, reminding ourselves what he did to gain us freedom, we can have life that we could never believe. And here's why I want you to get this so badly. Because I'm tired, I'm frustrated, and I'm sad to seeing people wait to receive the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. You do not have to clean up your mess. Give yourself as you are to him today, and he will shake you for the rest of your life and help you become more of the person of Jesus Christ. And probably there's no two places in our life where it's more messy than marriage and parenting. In the United States today, the current divorce rate is 14.9% per 1,000 marriages. And not only is marriage messy, so is parenting. Now, you don't have to show your hands, but have any of you who are parents ever had thoughts about those little ones you brought into the world that weren't healthy? It's messy. Have you ever said things to your children that you went, I wish I could take it back? Isn't it amazing, as our children get older, what buttons they know exactly what to push to get a reaction? Okay? There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect parenting. Why? Because one sinner marries another sinner, and they bring into the world a bunch of little sinnerlings. That's what happens. So you should expect a mess, because as a parent, you're a mess. So you should expect your children to be a mess. So, as we wrap up here, I'm going to give you three different routes you could take. The first two are the wrong routes to take, to allow God to take your mess and turn it into ministry. The third one is the one I want you to apply today. But this, the first two are routes many people in the church take. Here's the first one. When I do not understand sanctification or holiness or the process by which God takes us to become holy, I can choose the route called spiritual apathy. Apathy is I just don't care. And when you don't care, the result is you withdraw. You simply withdraw. So you can, if you don't understand the process by which God wants to bring holiness into your life, take your mess, turn it into ministry, you can develop the attitude of apathy. Okay? You withdraw from your faith, you withdraw from the church, you withdraw from caring for the people around you. And if you do not give up completely, you simply settle in for a faith without passion. You settle in for a faith that is not personal. You settle for a faith that has no power. Some of you here may be spiritually apathetic. You just don't care as much as you used to care. I mean, I've had a lot of people, I've been in ministry for years. I don't have spiritual apathy. I'll tell you what I do have. I'm sorry for you golfers. I have golf apathy. If you ask me, Pastor Kelly, have you ever played golf? I go, yeah, played golf. I'm just not very good at it. Okay? That's my public statement. But privately, here's what I'm thinking. I don't like golf. My clubs have so much dust on them now, I couldn't find them if I wanted to. I don't have 5 hours and $150 to stay mad at myself. Because you're really competing against yourself. That's all you're doing. I'm not going to spend $150 to stay mad at myself for 5 hours. When Stan Wood and Bob Vogt can hit it right into the hole every time. Because they go, and it goes in. I go, see, God loves us. What's your problem, PK? And I'm going, you know, he made an iron for a reason. If I want to exercise, folks, I'm going to run, I'm going to cycle, I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to go where men look like men and women look, some of them look like women. Some of them look better than I do when they work out. I mean, I could say to you golfers, yeah, I'm a golfer, I've golfed, but I really have no interest in it. It's confusing, it's got all the rituals and traditions, and, you know, the clubs are numbered, and there are animals involved. There's the eagle, there's the birdie, I think three putts in a row is a turkey. I'm just not interested. And you're a golfer, you're going, how could you not love golf? I've been out on the golf course. I have seen grown men make helicopters out of their irons. I've seen them wrap them around trees. And I'm going, do you know how much that iron cost? Proverbs 18:9 says this. A person who is apathetic in his faith is a brother to the person who destroys things. Once you become spiritually apathetic, you destroy the lives of other people. If I have golf apathy, it doesn't make a big difference in the world. But if I have spiritual apathy, it affects everything. If I have spiritual apathy, it's going to affect every part of my life. If I have spiritual apathy, it's going to affect my character. It's going to affect my choices, my relationships, my peace, my discernment, my wisdom, my ability to be known by caring people. There's too much at stake to go down this route called spiritual apathy. This is not the route God wants you to take. Here's the second route you could take, which is the wrong one, okay? When I do not understand sanctification, I can choose the route called spiritual acting. This is what I see more in church. This is where you just go through the motions of faith. This is where you just pretend, you just perform. And some of you here, you are great spiritual actors, okay? You're great spiritual performers. You know you have mess, but you go, shh, I'm not going to let anybody know. You're great at putting on a performance. See, the problem with spiritual acting is it all leads to superficial relationships. Why? Because when you pretend, you're only known by a fictional character that you've created for yourself, and that fictional character doesn't have the ability to be loved and to love. What I love about the Bible, God shows us these people's mess. It's out front for all of us to see. And what I'm talking about are pretenders. They always appear they've got it together. They're always got it on the Christian smile. How are you doing? Good. Good to see you. Praise the Lord. Great things are happening. Yes. Oh, they're always smiling. Everything's greater in their life. And you ask them, well, I just heard your husband lost his job. Yeah, praise the Lord. God will help. God will take care. Or I just heard you had to put your puppy down. Well, God just needed another puppy in heaven. They always have this positive spin on things. That's not real. I mean, do you think what's happening in Florida right now in Surfside is something we should go praise God for? Just put on a good smile? I don't think so. There are people buried under that debris. Loved ones of people buried under that debris. When you come to church, if things are falling apart in your life, we need to know about that so that we can pray for you and support you and be there for you. So cut out the acting. Some of you, I could give you Oscars for your performance. Because you always give us the God answer. But here's the way you know people also are spiritual actors. While they don't tell you, while they will not share what's going on in their life, they're quick to point out the mess in other people's lives. They get with other people and they gossip. That's spiritual actors. They love to put down other people. They love to talk about the mess in other people. They just ain't going to face the mess in their own life. You see, when you pretend, you lack authentic relationships. You can't be real because you're presenting a false person. When people get close to you, they will see and learn about your mess. And when they do, that's when transformation, that's when change really takes place. I also believe there's a side effect to those of you who are pretenders. You don't know this because you're too busy pretending, but you're actually discouraging other Christians because they are fooled by your mask. The Bible tells us, confess our faults to one another. How can we encourage each other if we act 100% of the time we've got our act together? In fact, this is the thing that ticked Jesus off about one of the churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation 3, Jesus said this to the church of Laodicea, you spiritual actors. Look what he said. He says, I know all this stuff about them. See, they look at you and these people think you've got it all together, okay? And it creates discouragement in their life because they see you acting. There's no real authenticity. What we need in the church are not actors. We just need people to be authentic where they are with their relationship with Christ. And Jesus got angry. Look what he says. I know all the things you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, just spiritual actors, wearing a mask, I will spit you out of my mouth. God does not like it when we act. Paul, look what he says. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display, so that those who want to see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. Paul says we keep it all out there. One of my favorite preachers and writers is a guy named Chuck Swindoll. You may know him. He's written lots of books. And one of his books called Dropping Your Guard, he tells a story about running into a former Marine of his. Chuck Swindoll had served in the U.S. Marine Corps, and he said that he had heard that this guy had given his life to Christ. He says, but if you'd seen him before, he was your typical Marine. He drank hard, he fought hard, he cursed loudly, he chased women. He loved weapons, and he hated going to chapel. He said, but I heard that later in his life, he gave his life to Christ. And he said, one day we got together for lunch. And I just sat down to talk to him about how he came to know Christ. And he says, I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Chuck, the only thing I miss in my old life is that old fellowship all the guys in our outfit used to have down at the tavern. Man, we'd sit around, we'd laugh, we'd tell stories, we'd drink a few beers. But when I go to church, I don't have that. I don't have people in the church who will just be real. I ain't got nobody I admit my faults to, because in the church they really don't want to know it. He says, I don't have anyone to put my arm around and say, hey, everything's going to be okay. And I don't have anyone to put their arm around me and say, everything's going to be okay. He says, at least in the Marine Corps, guys are guys and they're bluntly honest. You know them for who they are. But when you get to the church, they start playing church instead of being the church. What a horrible statement against us. You want the people out there to be in here? Start being authentic with your mess. Start letting God take your mess and turning it into ministry. I share with you all the time the mess of my life. I hide nothing. I keep it out there for you because I want you to know it's not by me, it's by the grace and love and the power of Jesus Christ of who I am and where I am today. Just start sharing with someone here. And as you do, you will find their arms will come around you. They will pray for you. They will love you. They will support you. You see, I have a dream for Southside. My dream is we'll be an authentic church. We'll share our mess with each other. And we'll watch God take that mess and turn it into ministry. I have a dream for our church. That is, that we will allow ourselves to go through this process called sanctification, holiness, to where we become more a reflection of who Jesus Christ is. You know, when I look at Jesus Christ, two things stand out to me up front. He was never attracted to spiritual people. He was never attracted to the religious. In fact, he called them a lot of names. They turned him off. Jesus was always attracted to the sinners, to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the destitutes in his world. He was nauseated by spiritual actors, spiritual performers. Look what he says in Matthew 23. He's saying this to the religious leaders and to the people listening. You won't go wrong in following their teachings, but be careful about following them. They talk a good line, but don't live it. They don't take it into their hearts and live it out in their behavior. It's all spit and polished veneer. That's a harsh statement against religious people. Then he says this, you hopeless. You're hopeless, you religion scholars and Pharisees. Frauds. You're like manicured grave plots. Grass clipped and the flowers bright, but 6 feet down it's all rotting bones and worm eaten flesh. People look at you and think you're saints, but beneath the skin you're total frauds. That's what he says to people like us. He doesn't say that to the prostitutes. If you ever want to wonder what Jesus felt, that's what he felt. Jesus died not just to save us. He died so that we would be real and authentic. We would let people see our mess and watch God take that mess and use it for ministry. And if you're going down this route and think you got it all together, Jesus would say to you, "Ollie, ollie, oxen free." You know what that's from? A game called hide and seek. Remember that game? Okay? Once everybody's been found, the rest of you come out. All right? And you'll find if you'll come out and be honest with you, the mess in your life, the struggles in your life, the failures in your life, the sins in your life, God will take that mess and use it for a ministry that you never thought was possible. God intended you to live, not through the first route or the second route, but here's the third way that God wants you to live, okay? When I do understand sanctification, I can choose the route called spiritual adventure. This is the person who says, I'm going to keep following Jesus. I'm going to be open and honest about my mess, my failures, my sins. I'm going to allow God to use that for ministry. And I'm going to be honest with you. Following Jesus is not a soft stroll through the rose garden life. Following Jesus is more like stumbling through a construction zone that's filled with dirt and bumps and mess and piles and danger. Why? Because sanctification means that your life is under construction. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God starts constructing you to become more like his son. The Holy Spirit grabs a set of blueprints when you give your life to Christ, and guess what? He starts working on you to make you look more like Jesus Christ. And you're going to mess up. You're still going to do dumb things. And when you fall, get back up. You may not like the phrase, shake it off. Because a kid growing up, if you fell down, skinned your knee, your dad said, shake it off. Now, most kids know, they fall down, skin their knee. They don't run to dad because dad's going to say, just shake it off. They run in the house going, Mom! Because what mom's going to do, she's going to kiss it and put a Band-Aid on your boo-boo, right? All right. But what God is doing is saying, get back up, shake it off. I know you messed up. I know you failed. I know you blew it. Hey, but I'm not judging you just on that. And I'm certainly not going to decide what I'm going to use you just on that. Hey, I want you to take that mess, that boo-boo, and let me put a Band-Aid on it, and let's go again. Why? Jesus is less concerned about perfection, and he's more concerned about desire. I mean, some of you sitting here, I mean, you've said things to me like this. Do I read the Bible first, and then do I pray? Or do I pray, and do I read the Bible, and then do I fast? How much should I give? How often should I give? And you're trying to figure out all the what I call the Christian gymnastics of our faith. Listen, he's less concerned about your competence, and he's more concerned about your desire. If you want to know about this, just read some of the stories in the Bible. In Mark 5, while Jesus is on his way to heal a girl who eventually dies, her father's Jairus, a woman has this desire to be healed, and she says, if I can just get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And guess what? That desire led her to touch the hem, and she got healed. Think about desire. Think about Mark 5. Jesus is in the house teaching. This packed. Nobody can get in. Four guys have got a good buddy. He's dying. He's crippled. They want to get him to Jesus. So what do? They climb up on the roof. They cut a hole, and they drop him down right in front of Jesus. That's called desire. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, get him out of here? I'm in the midst of a sermon. Get him out of here. I'm doing ministry. Did he say, I don't have time? No. He just said, take up your bed and walk, and the man got healed. God is not into perfection because he knows we can't be, but he is into desire. I don't know if you know the name Michael Reagan. He is the adopted son of the late former president Ronald Reagan. He was born to an unwed mother. Michael was adopted at birth by Reagan and his first wife, Jane Wyman. And according to Michael, his sister Maureen paid 97 cents to the nurse that brought him home to the Reagan family. She'd always wanted a baby brother. Her desire was for a little baby brother, so she broke her piggy bank and gave the 97 cents to the nurse. Michael said he felt special growing up with the Reagans because he had been chosen. He had been adopted. He had been wanted. Shortly after Michael's adoption, the Reagans divorced. At age 5, Michael was sent away to a boarding school, remaining there till he graduated at the age of 19. Michael was sexually abused when he was 7 years old. Michael spent much of his young life living under the cloud of that year-long exploitation by the hand of an older man. He said he felt shame and he believed that God hated him. He said children at school made fun of him because of his illegitimate birth. He said, looking in the Bible, he said, I found passages in like the book of Deuteronomy that haunted me. He said, in fact, there are passages that says that cursed are illegitimate children by God. He said, then a turning point in his life was when he met his wife, Colleen, 1973. He said, together they discovered the saving message of Jesus Christ. They were baptized in 1979. He said, for the first time, he was able to release the shame he had carried throughout his life of being sexually molested and abused and all these things. He bared his secrets to God and to his wife. And as he found acceptance and healing, he gathered courage and confided in his father, President Ronald Reagan. He said it troubled his father that these things had happened to him. He said, but never had my father hugged me. He said, one day I was in my prayer time and I was praying to God about why is it my dad, who's the President of the United States, why has he never hugged me? And he said, I heard the Holy Spirit say, you've never hugged him. He said, so the next time I ran into my dad, I walked right up and I gave him a big hug. And he said, I felt those big arms come around me and hug me. And I said to my dad, I love you. My dad said, I love you too, son, and I'm proud of you. He said in 1994, at the age of 83, he said, my father was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. He said it's an agonizing, horrible way to watch somebody that you love lose every memory they know of you. And there's nothing you can do about it. But he said every time I went to see my dad with my kids and my wife, we would reach down and we would hug him and we would say, we love you. Here he was, the former president of the United States, had no idea who I was or who his grandkids were. He said, one day, I got busy, and I forgot to hug him. So we were walking down the sidewalk, and I heard him holler. He'd come out of his nursing home room and was standing out, his arms wide open, and said, let me hug you. That's grace. That's mercy. That's God taking mess and turning it into ministry. It's amazing what God can do with your desire if you will let him. He's not wanting perfection. He just wants you to have the desire to love him and allow him to take your mess and turn it into ministry. God says, I know your mess. I know your faults. I know the secrets that you tell no one. I still want to use you. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Michael Reagan said, I ran back to my dad. He said, I was bawling. Though he didn't know who I was, he still wanted that hug. Listen, God knows who you are, and he knows your mess. So Southside, would you let him take your mess and turn it into ministry? See, that's what it means to be a superhero for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.